Prabhu Nityananda Siyadvaita Gadadha Shosni Gaur Bhakta Vrindiki Jai Shri Sri Radha Krishna Kopa Kopita Shama Kondo Radha Kudda Kiri Govardhan Ki Jai Shri Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai Navadap Dham Ki Jai Gang Jamuna Tadasi Bhakti Devi Ki Jai Ananda Koti Vaishnava Vrindiki Jai Samavetta Bhakta Vrindiki Jai Go Premanandi All Glories to Some of the Devotees All glories to Sama devotees, all glories to Sama devotees, all glories to Sri Guru and Sri Guranga, all glories to Srila Prabhupada. Maham Vishnu Badaya Krishna Prashtaya Bhutade Shimate Bhaktivedanta Swami Nityanamine Namaste Saraswata Devi Gauravani Prachadane Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Pashachadesha Tarane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasri Gauravakta Rinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So this is a presentation of Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, a work written by Srila Jiva Goswami. It's one of the principal works of the Gaudiya Sampradaya, and Rupa Goswami is called the Rasacharya, the acharya whose contribution was explanation of rasa. Though the word rasa is found in the Upanishads, not too many sampradayas have concentrated on explaining about rasa. But in our sampradaya, the concept of rasa has become quite prominent. And therefore, Rupa Goswami has produced a whole book, actually two books, to explain the concepts of rasa and how it relates to Krishna. So this is the first book which covers all the rasas and sadhana, bhava, and prema. And there's another book called Ujjwala Nilamani which expands on Madhurya rasa and goes through the same procedure of analyzing in the same way as he's done in Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. In Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu he does explain Madhurya rasa, but he does it very briefly, more briefly than, let's say, Shanta rasa or Dasi or Sakya or Vatsalya. Makes a quite brief explanation of Madhurya rasa, but then he expands that into a whole book in Ujjwala Nilamani. So anyway, the work is about rasa. The title, Sindhu means an ocean, and Amrita means, of course, very sweet nectar. Rasa, of course, is the main subject matter, so it's the nectar of rasa, which is the ocean of very sweet rasa. But this rasa is bhakti rasa, to distinguish it from material rasa. So we have rasa in the material world. Rasa literally means taste. But it in Sanskrit literature, they have a concept of rasa, which is material, which is used, the theory of rasa is used in to explain how to develop a drama or a play. A play involves people, but then to create some excitement, you have to have relationships between the people, and that develops into a story, etc. But a story is not complete without the feelings of the people for one another being developed. And that makes a good play, where you can identify with the different characters and their emotions in relation to other people. So the concept of material rasa is there to explain the various relationships that people have in dramas, but then dramas also relate to material life. So we'll portray material life through a drama, and we'll try to explain the relationships in terms of rasa. So that there's a material rasa there between man and women and man and man and men and children, etc. So this is bhakti rasa, this is spiritual rasa in relation only to Krishna, not in terms of material persons. So it is an ocean of sweet rasa in relation to the spiritual world and Krishna, not to any material concept of rasa. Oops. Okay, so the work is divided into four parts. Just like in ancient times they would draw maps, and we have big oceans in between the continents, and then they would say, this is the eastern part of the ocean, this is the western part of the ocean, this is the northern part, and this is the southern part. So we have an ocean, that's the Sindhu of Bhakti Rasa. And so he's divided it up into four parts. So first is the eastern section. We can say the first book. Then there's a second book called the southern portion of the ocean. Then there's a third part called the western portion. And then there's a fourth part called the northern portion of the book. So there's four parts to the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. So the work is actually divided quite systematically. The first part, we can say, is introductory. And it deals with the we can say it's got divided into different chapters. So here we have our ocean, and then we have our types here. So the eastern section, which is what we normally study in Bhakti Shastri, etc. And we have the southern section, which deals with rasa and the five ingredients of rasa. And then we have the western section, which deals with the primary rasas like Sakya and Vatsalya and Madhurya. And then we have the northern section, which deals with seven secondary rasas like comedy and anger and fear. So we got four broad parts of this work. So the eastern section is also quite systematically developed. It has, just like the ocean, it has waves in it. So the eastern section of the ocean has four waves. So the first one is the introductory wave. The second part is sadhana. Third part is bhava. And the fourth part is prema. So it explains all these different types of bhakti plus the introduction. So that makes three types of bhakti: sadhana, bhava, prema, plus introductory part. So today I cover the introductory wave, or the introductory chapter. So the work begins with some introductory verses, like most Sanskrit works. The introduction generally it invokes auspiciousness. So that's what we call the Mangalacharana, the invoking of or prayers for auspiciousness. So each work will invoke prayers in different ways. This particular work starts out with a glorification of Krishna. That's the invocation, basically, by glorifying Krishna. But it summarizes the whole of this work, and it also summarizes, we can say, the whole of our philosophy also. So the first line, Akila Rasamrita Murti, this means, Murti means the form, Akila means all. Rasamrita is like in the title, sweet rasa. So he's the form of all sweet rasas, all spiritual sweet rasas. And Krishna is that very form. Other forms of the Lord also have sweet rasa, but they do not manifest to the same extent that Krishna manifests the rasa. So that's why we put Krishna in a very special category. So for instance, Ramchandra manifests rasa, but he does not manifest all the primary rasas in relation to his devotees. So of course we say Sita and Rama have Madhurya rasa, but nobody else has Madhurya rasa with Ramchandra, because he only has one wife. Sakya rasa also is absent, no friends. Vatsalya, his mother and father. Everybody else is Dasya rasa. And for Vishnu again, it is Dasya rasa. So they don't manifest all the rasas in the very fully. Krishna manifests everything fully. So he's, that's why we put him in a special position as Swayam Bhagavan. So he manifests all rasas, that's all the primary rasas, Santa, Dasya, Sakya, Vatsalya, Madhurya, plus all the secondary rasas like Hasya and Bhuta and Virya and Krodha, anger, Baya, fear, Vibhatsa, disgust. So there's seven secondary rasas, five primary rasas. And Krishna displays these more fully than any other form of the Lord. So that's why it's called Akila Rasamrita Murti. So primarily this work is about Krishna when we talk about the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, the ocean of Bhakti Rasa. Because Krishna manifests all of these rasas fully, therefore the book is about him mostly. Most of the examples are concerning Krishna. So, the first line describes Krishna being the Swayam Bhagavan, or the full form of Rasa. And then he's various phrases modify him. Prasurmara Ruchi Ruda. And Tarakapali Kalita and Shama Lalita and Radha Prayan Vidur Jayati. So Krishna is all victorious, and then he's described as the one who spreads out his ruchi, or his effulgence, everywhere. He controls Taraka and Pali, two gopis. He's embraced by Shama and Lalita, and he is the beloved of Radha. He's controlled by Radha. So this verse describes Krishna's relationship with various gopis. Though Krishna has manifest all rasas, Rupa Goswami has chosen Madhurya Rasa, because this is the most complete rasa. And then within that, he's described various relationships of Madhurya Rasa of various gopis. Like that. So we have various relationships of the gopis with Krishna. Now ultimately Radha is topmost, and that's why we have Radha and Krishna in our temples. So that's expressed in the last line here. Radha Prayam Vidu. Krishna is the beloved of Radha, and Radha controls Krishna, so she's at the top. But Radha has her group of gopis in the spiritual world. Like in Mayapur, we have the Astasakis, Lalita and Vishakha and other gopis. So they're her paksha, her group. That's her group. So they're right next to Radha. So they also have a very intimate relationship with Krishna, almost like Radha. On the very opposite side, we have the enemy group. That is Chandravali and her group. So they include Pali, Padma, and Saibhya. And if you read any of the pastimes of the gopis and Krishna, often will see Saibhya and Pali and Padma supporting Chandravali and insulting Radha. So they're the enemy group, or the Vipaksha. So they're most distantly separated. And then we have friends who support Radha's group. That is Shyamala and others, the Sufrid, or the friendly group. So they're quite nicely allied with the Krishna's, Radha's friends, like Lalita and Vishakha, and they help Radha and Krishna meet, and they try to thwart the attempts of Chandravali to meet Krishna. Then we have the Tatashta group, which means a neutral group, but they're not really neutral. They actually side with Chandravali, and they support her. So we have this group also, which is a little bit further distanced away. So in this way, we get all sorts of different types of gopis who are represented in this verse here. Taraka, Pali, Shama, Lalita, Radha, Prayan. So we get all these different groups of gopis with a more distant relationship and gradually more intimate relationship with Krishna displayed in this verse of Madhurya Rasa. There is, however, a double meaning, an intentional double meaning to the verse. So it is a comparison of the moon with the stars in the sky. So Vidu refers to Krishna, but it also refers to the moon. So it's a glorification of the moon in relation to the various groups of stars in the sky in the dark of the night, in the month of Vaishak, which is the spring season. So there's a Vaishak is a particularly bright group of stars in the sky, and in Vaishak Nakshatra and the full moon, then we have the moon coming very close to that group of stars, and it looks very beautiful, the stars twinkling next to the moon, and the full moon in Vaishak month of the year. That is actually what is described there, the dark sky with the moon. So the full moon, which destroys suffering and creates happiness by its cooling rays, shines everywhere with its excellent qualities and beauty. It is the very form of nectar filled with all tastes. It eclipses the host of stars by its light, accepts the playful gestures of the night, and fondly enters the Vishakha constellation in the spring season. So that's the other meaning of the verse. So this actually supports the main meaning about Krishna, because Krishna is compared to the moon and the gopis are compared to the stars in the sky. So it emphasizes the beauty of the relationship between Krishna and the gopis. So Then Rupa Goswami has a few other verses. In one verse, he compares the devotees to makara, which we sometimes say are sharks. But sharks are not very nice fish, or not even fish, but generally we think of them as carnivorous, so we don't like them too much. So the makara is actually not a shark, it's a kind of a combination of various features of various things like an elephant trunk and bird's feet and a peacock tail, etc. But he swims in the water. He's considered to be the king of the fish. So this is a depiction of that makara. Krishna has makara earrings also, so you often see the earrings are like that, like a little elephant snout on the fish. So it's not a real shark. So the king of the fish, they play joyfully in the ocean, and of course this is the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. So the devotees are able to dive deep into this ocean of Bhakti Rasa. And they can also avoid the nets. The fishermen throw out nets to try to catch fish. But the makaras, because they're the king of the ocean, they can dive very deeply and they avoid the nets. So the nets are the nets of karma and material life. And the makara also avoid swimming up the rivers. So some fish like to go up the rivers also, but these makara, they like to swim deeply in the ocean of rasa and they avoid the rivers. What are the rivers? The rivers are the five types of liberation. That is suyuja, merging in the Supreme Lord, getting a form like the Lord, sarupya, going to the same planet as the Lord, salokya, getting powers like the Lord, shashti, like that, and even being near the Lord, samipya. These are considered types of liberation. So the devotees even avoid these things. They're not interested in these things. They only want to enjoy within the ocean of rasa by serving Krishna in pure prema. Well, there's a makara. Often depicted in temples in India and even this is Thailand, I think, like that. And Rupa Goswami also prays that the book will smother the tongues of the followers of Jnana and Karma, who are like volcanoes in the ocean. There's a mythical fire that spouts out of the ocean somewhere. So that's like the tongues of the followers of Jnana and Karma, because they will criticize rasa. Yeah? And they'll think it's material. The Jnanis don't like disturbance of emotion. We shouldn't have emotions. So rasa is emotion. Love affairs, no good. We have to reject them. So they'll, any talk of rasa, they'll say is material, and anything material is to be rejected. So they will criticize Krishna's rasa. The Karmis, of course, will also criticize rasa, because they'll see that Krishna has rasa, but then he does all sorts of things which are not according to dharma. He steals the gopis from the husbands and steals butter and yogurt and so many things. So those who are involved in karma like do everything very properly. When they see the Krishna doing his pastimes, they will criticize very heavily. So they also don't understand that he's actually on the spiritual level. So Rupa Goswami prays that this work will actually stop them from criticizing, because he'll present the rasa in such a way that we can understand that it's got nothing to do with the material world. So now we come to the very important verse of this work, which is also quoted in Bhagavad Gita and Chaitanya Charitamrita and in Bhagavatam. So this is one of the pivotal verses of our whole sampradaya. It's anya abhilashita shunya jnana karma dhyanavritam anukulyan krishna nasiranam bhakti uttama. So bhakti uttama means highest bhakti or pure bhakti. So this is a general definition given. And then when Rupa Goswami discusses three types of bhakti, sadhana, bhava, and prema, this verse will apply to all those types of bhakti. So it's a general definition. And any other type of bhakti which is not uttama bhakti will not give prema. It will not give the nectar of devotion, bhakti rasa rindu sindhu. You cannot enter the ocean of bhakti rasa if you do any other type of bhakti. You can get liberation, you can go to the spiritual world, but you won't get that rasa. So that's why this definition is important. If we follow this, then we get that goal. If we don't follow it, we get something else. So, therefore, this is a very important verse. So the highest bhakti is defined as continuous service or emotions directed towards Krishna. That's Krishna Anusilanam. Anusilanam means to cultivate a relationship. So we cultivate a relationship not with any material person, but with the Supreme Lord, particularly Krishna. Right. So it is continuous service. Anu means in this sense continuous. So continuous service. But then we have emotions also which are included within this. So it's not just action. It's also your love for Krishna itself. The emotional aspect is part of the anusilanam. So we have two aspects of anusilanam. His expanded, for it's not just Krishna, any other authorized form of the Lord can be the object of your devotion, like Narasimhadeva or Rama. And it's also called, it can be pure bhakti also. So Krishna, his expansion forms or others related to even the devotees. We can have bhakti for the devotees also, like Hanuman or whatever. And it's also considered Uttama Bhakti. And it should be a pleasing attitude towards him, anukulyena. We should do it favorably for Krishna, in other words, affectionately, not out of hatred, with an attempt to try to please him. That is anukulyena. Anukulyena Krishna. Okay. So as I mentioned, that anusilanam or cultivation can take the active form of service, such as cooking for Krishna, making garlands for Krishna, doing arti for Krishna, dressing Krishna, etc. These are active services. But even chanting the name of Krishna is service. Seva, chesha rupa bhakti. Chesha means action, so it's active bhakti. We use our senses and our in service of the Lord. The other is the emotional aspect of anusilanam or cultivation. So this is called bhava rupa bhakti. Bhava means emotions. So this actually doesn't manifest so well in sadhana, but when we get to the next station, level, that's called bhava bhakti. So that actually is the bhava here, bhava rupa bhakti. That's bhava, the stage of bhava, where we can perceive Krishna and we've developed a relationship with him, which may be shanta, dasya, sakyavatsalya, madhurya. So that's the emotional aspect there, the relationship with Krishna in different ways. So this is kind of a little dormant in the beginning of devotional service, and we concentrate on the chesha rupa bhakti, the active one, just hearing, chanting, remembering, deity worship, etc. But gradually that the emotions begin to develop and our relationship with Krishna begins to become more and more prominent until we get bhava bhakti. So these are the two aspects of anusilanam. So as I said, it could be Krishna or any expansion, all the different forms of the Lord, bona fide forms, you can have bhakti for them. And we can consider this uttama bhakti also. So it's not just Krishna, with a pleasing attitude towards him. So there is a little bit of a discussion. What does pleasing mean? Does it mean that Krishna is pleased? Here we have Nrisimhadeva tearing apart Hiranyakasipu. We know that's not bhakti. Hiranyakasipu is not a devotee. But it's very pleasing for Nrisimhadeva. He likes to do this, tear apart Hiranyakasipu. So we can't say that bhakti means pleasing, the Lord is pleased. It doesn't always mean that, because here the Lord is pleased, but he's killing a demon. So that cannot be part of bhakti at all. Then if we think very carefully, we have another type of thing. Have an example of the Lord being displeased. If it's displeasing, it should not be bhakti also, and displeasing to the Lord. But then we have a case of Mother Yasoda. She takes the milk off the fire and Krishna gets displeased. And he kicks the pot of yogurt and it opens up, and then he runs out into the yard and he feeds butter to the monkeys. So Mother Yasoda's act of taking the milk off the fire is displeasing to Krishna. But is that bhakti or not? Yeah, it must be bhakti, because she's an interested devotee, and she's trying to do work for Krishna. But Krishna's displeased. So therefore, whether Krishna's pleased or displeased, that's not really the factor that makes it favorable bhakti or anukulyena Krishna anusilanam. So then we have to think very carefully, what does this unpleasing attitude towards him mean? But then we have another way of looking at it. We do our activity with the intention of pleasing Krishna. So then that fits for Mother Yasoda. She's always trying to please Krishna. And she takes the milk off the fire so it doesn't burn, so she can make some sweets for Krishna. So her intention is to please Krishna by doing that. He may be displeased and angry, but her intention is to please him. So that makes it uttama bhakti. Whereas Hrani Kasipu is not trying to please Nrisimhadeva at all, so therefore we can discard that as bhakti, even if Nrisimhadeva is very pleased to pull him apart and tear out his intestines. We don't consider this bhakti. So therefore the actual definition is, for anukulyena Krishna Nasidam, is cultivating a relationship with the Lord with the intention of pleasing him, whether he's pleased or not, or we intend to please him. In other words, we're doing it out of great affection. Now, the first line of this verse is Anya Abhilashita Shunya Jnana Karma Dhyanavartam. Anya Abhilashita Shunya. Shunya means absent, empty. As in Sunyavadi, it's people who propound emptiness, that is nothingness, that is the Buddhists. So it should be devoid of other desires. So one desire is permitted, desire to please the Lord. Other desires should not be there. So we should not have desires for ourselves or desires for our friends. The only desire to please the Lord. And then the last part of that line is Jnana Karma Adi Anavritam. Anavritam means not covered up or not blocked by. So jnana and karma and other processes should not obstruct this bhakti in any way. Which means that we can do those activities as long as they don't create an obstacle to bhakti. An obstacle would mean that, for instance, we may do karma yoga, but if we start worshipping devatas, then that's an obstacle to bhakti, because we're trying to please somebody else besides Krishna. And the definition is Anya Abhilashita Shunya. No other desire except the desire to please Krishna. No mention of devatas or anything there. So therefore we start worshipping devatas in karma yoga, then that's obstruction. And so we have to avoid that type. So we can do karma yoga, we avoid the worship of devatas, but if we think that even these other activities of karma yoga, following our dharma, our occupational duties, following the other rituals for controlling the senses, if we think that those are necessary for bhakti, and if I don't do them, I'm very sinful, that also becomes an obstacle to bhakti, because bhakti is independent. So if we make bhakti dependent on karma, then also that's obstacle again. So we can't do it in that way. Same with jnana. If we can take some portions of jnana, such as Babaji say, live alone, so that living in alone all by oneself in one place and not speaking, that is one type of sadhana and jnana. So the devotee can adopt that to some extent. Do his nirjana bhajan somewhere in Radha Kunda, whatever. He could do that. But he should not introduce the other aspects of jnana, such as merging in Brahman, etc. Then it becomes very unfavorable. Just as by doing karma yoga we introduce fulfilling our material desires, then again it's unfavorable. It's not pure bhakti anymore. So we can do elements of jnana or karma or some other process as long as they don't obstruct the bhakti, as long as bhakti does not become dependent on those processes, then we could do them. In any case, it has to be Anya Abhilashita Shunya, devoid of other desires, only the desire to please the Lord. That is pure bhakti. So that type of pure bhakti, of course, it's not pure in the literal sense of the term, because we're doing sadhana, and we begin with a little bhakti and a lot of anartas. Prabhuparajaya. Samaveta Bhakti Rindiki Jai. Gopriminandi. All glories to Sam of devotees. All glories to Sam of devotees. All glories to Sam of devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Sri Guranga. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. Nama Om Vishnu Badaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Shimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Nityanamane. Namaste Saraswata Deva Gauravani Prachadane. Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatadesha Tadane. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasri Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. So yesterday was the first wave or the first chapter of the eastern section or the first volume of the Nectar of Devotion or Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, and in that first section there was among other things, the general definition of bhakti, which is very important, and then the six unique qualities of bhakti. So, the second part, or the second chapter, the second wave, deals with sadhana bhakti. This is a very long chapter because it deals not only with vaidhi bhakti, but also with raganuga bhakti. So we have two types of sadhana within this section, sadhana bhakti with according to Vaidhi or Raghunoga. So, like that first definition on the Abhilashita Shunya, so we have specific definitions for sadhana bhakti, Vaidhi bhakti, and Raghunoga bhakti. But they all come within the main definition of the, you know, no desires other than the desire to please Krishna. So this is the definition, kriti sadhya bhavet sadhya bhava sa sadhana abhidha nitya siddhasya bhavasya prakatyam kriti sadhyata. So this is the definition of sadhana in general, which refers to vaidhi and raganuga bhakti, two types of sadhana. Action of the senses which produces the stage of bhava is called sadhana bhakti. So we go from initial faith, then we practice bhakti, and we get to bhav bhakti, the second stage. So this whole process of going from faith to bhav bhakti is called sadhana. This attained state of bhava bhakti or sadhyata is an eternal sthayi bhava, which is not created but simply manifests within the soul by the spiritual energy of the Lord. So this indicates that this bhava, or what we call the sthayi bhava, is spiritual. It's not a material emotion. It's spiritual. And anything spiritual should not have a beginning or an end. So, but nevertheless, we seem to produce it. So it's not actually produced, it manifests within the jiva, but it's actually eternal. Yeah? So where is it eternal? Obviously, it's eternally in the spiritual world. But it manifests, a little bit of that manifests within the jiva at bhava stage. So the action to cause that manifestation of that eternal bhava is called sadhana bhakti. So we do something with engaging the senses in such a way that the atma develops or manifests this bhava, which is called sthayi bhava. So sthayi bhava means permanent. So it's in a permanent emotional state. So this is actually very closely connected with rasa. So we have five rasas, shanta, dasya, sakya, vatsalya, madhurya. And they have five components, one of which is the sthayi bhava, rasa. So the sthayi bhava may be shanta or dasya or sakya or vatsalya or madhurya. There's a sthayi bhava. And based on that, then other ingredients are added and we get rasa. So we get dasya rasa or madhurya rasa as a result of the bhava. So the sthi bhava refers to your relationship with the Lord. It may be any of these five. So to produce that state in the jiva, we engage our senses. We engage our senses and we get a spiritual result, which manifests within the jiva. Okay, so we're using what looks like material senses, and we end up with a spiritual result. So that's what sadhana does to us. And it can be vaidhi or it can be raganuga, but the same principle. This is a definition for both types of bhakti. Yeah. So we start out with a little bit of faith, and then we meet devotees, and then we begin the process of bhakti. And what do? We engage the senses. Yeah. And through that, the inclination for the Lord starts to grow because of the activity of the senses. And it ends up as bhava. So this process, the first process is the sadhana, and the result is the bhava or the bhava bhakti. Like that. So bhava is a manifestation of a siddha bhava. Here's a gopi, but it doesn't have to be a gopi. It could be a cowherd boy also. So the cowherd boys in the spiritual world have a sakya rasa perhaps, or dasya rasa with Krishna. So that's nitya siddha. It's there eternally. Of course, it's also with Krishna as well. But it manifests within the jiva at the bhava stage. But to do that, it kind of grows from a very infantile state. The attraction for Krishna grows until it manifests into that sthayi bhava or bhava state. And it's considered to be eternal, not part of the material world. So we have two types of sadhana, vaidhi sadhana, that will lead to bhava, and raganuga sadhana, will also lead to bhava. So doing sadhana bhakti does not mean you can't get to bhava or prema or go to the spiritual world. You can. It's one type of sadhana. But the other is raganuga sadhana. So there's a little bit of difference in the result you get, but nevertheless, you get a spiritual result from both. And you get to bhava and prema. So first we'll talk about vaidhi bhakti. So now we have another definition. Where the action of bhakti arises not from attainment of attraction or raga, but by the teachings of scriptures, rules, or vidhi. It is called vaidhi bhakti. So there's vaidhi, the word vaidhi comes from vidhi, and vidhi means rules. Yeah? So this is bhakti which is motivated by rules. So when we do our bhakti, we think, I must do this because there's a rule in scripture that says you have to do this. You have to chant the Lord's name, you have to do this, you have to worship the deity. So because of that, I do the bhakti. So that is called vaidhi bhakti. We're acting according to rules that come from scripture. So the scriptural statements are the basis by which we engage our senses. Okay, what is the qualification for vaidhi sadhana bhakti? So this statement is quite famous. The person who has developed faith, so that's the qualification, in serving the Lord by impressions arising from previous association with devotees, that means that faith arises because of accidental bhakti in previous lifetimes. And we call it agata sukriti. So then eventually we develop faith. We don't have to question, we just believe in the existence of a Supreme Lord, we believe we're the servant of the Lord, and we believe that what the scriptures say. So that faith takes many lifetimes to develop. Once it's developed, that's our qualification. But one is who is not too attached to material objects and who's not too detached is qualified for vaidhi bhakti. So if we have too much attachment to material objects, it is very difficult to maintain a standard in devotional service. Like we have our 10th offense, even after understanding all the glories of the name and the bhakti, whatever, then we're still attached and we can't give up those attachments to anything. So if that's very strong, you can't really progress in bhakti. This morning when Prabhupada gave the lecture, he gave the story of the boatman. And he has the anchor there, and he's going up the river like this, but he doesn't go anywhere. Why? Because of attachments. So attachments are too strong, it's very difficult to progress. We can, but it's very, very slow, and we may get frustrated. So if they're less, they can't be absent completely, because if we didn't have any material attachments on attraction to Krishna, we would immediately get to bhava and prema. So when we start devotional service through Shraddha, we do have attachments. But if it's some, they're not too strong, not too attached, not atisakta, not very attached, not extremely attached. So we're not expected to have complete detachment, but at least the attachment should not be too strong. Yeah? So in other words, we should be willing to give up those attachments, even if we find it very difficult. We should have a willingness at least to give them up. And then we do devotional service, we go through a nartana vritti, and gradually the attachments and the karmas and the desires and the ahankara gets weaker and weaker. Yeah? So if it's too strong, it'll be much more of a struggle to do that. And be a much slower process. So not too attached. So that's more or less, we can say, sensible. And this is not too detached also. So that may be a little confusing. Why can't we be too detached? If we become too detached, then this is a little bit of a problem, because we become detached from bhakti and from Krishna also. And we end up more impersonal. So if we have too much detachment, we tend to go into the impersonal stuff, so we'll mix our bhakti with impersonalism instead. If we're too detached, we may end up mixing our bhakti with karma, so we get karma mistra bhakti. So we're talking about pure bhakti. So both things, too much attachment will lead us into karma yoga, too much detachment leads us into jnana yoga or astanga yoga, and impersonal liberation. So we can't have too much of either. So to summarize, through the devotional association devotees, then we develop faith in scripture, and we start looking at the scripture, and we accept it, and then we begin practicing. But we cannot have too much detachment or too much attachment. And so we should have detachment without the impersonal aspect, basically. So that is Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti. That's the qualification. So in relation to this, Rupa Goswami discusses the faith. We have faith, and that's the qualification for bhakti. But he also classifies this faith into three types: uttama, madhyama, and kanishta. So uttama is obviously the best. This is the highest type of faith we can have. So what he says is, the person who is skillful in scripture and logic, completely firm in his belief, with deep faith, is considered qualified as uttama, the highest type of person in Vaidhi Bhakti. So as we do Vaidhi Bhakti, then that faith tends to get stronger and stronger. And the best is to have uttama faith, or strongest faith. Huh? So how do we get the strong faith in Vaidhi Bhakti? We have skill in scripture. So that means we have to know the scriptures very well. Huh? But it's not just memorizing things. We have to understand them. Huh? And therefore, logic is involved in that. We have to see there's a reasonable explanation for things, why things are like this or like that. So, how to apply the statements of scripture. So we need a little logic there also. So a person who has that logic plus the thorough knowledge of scripture develops deeper faith. And consequently, he cannot be defeated by others, and he can also defeat others. He can persuade others. So in other words, he can be a good preacher, because he can defeat others' arguments and persuade them of the superiority of bhakti. So that's the uttama devotee. This is summarized: logic plus knowledge of scripture produces deep faith. He doesn't deviate, and he can convince others. So he's a good preacher. So that means we do have to have knowledge of scripture. So that knowledge of scripture is not jnana in the negative sense, like impersonal jnana. This jnana is bhakti, part of bhakti. It's like sravanam. So we have to know Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, and other scriptures. That's the jnana we're talking about. So the madhyama. He's not fully conversant with scriptures, but Shraddhavan, he has very strong faith. So he has enough knowledge of scriptures that his faith is strong enough that even if he's defeated by another person, he doesn't leave. He doesn't become confused. He hasn't got as much knowledge of scripture, so he may not be able to defeat the other person or convince the other person as the Uttama devotee does. But he has enough that he does not change his faith at all. And the Kanishtha has Komala Shraddha, very tender faith or weak faith. And he has very little knowledge of scripture. So, because the faith is weak, when he gets defeated and cannot argue with others properly, or he gets a little confused, so he may leave. He may think, oh, this is not very good after all, because somebody's giving these arguments, so then I can't defeat him, so then he may disappear. So that's not a good position to be in. So, if he, of course, has more knowledge, then he develops deeper faith, then he can come to the Madhyama, or ultimately the Uttama stage in faith. So, a faith is very important, and in Vaidhi Bhakti particularly, we have to get the knowledge of scripture also. So we have to have knowledge. Okay? So, just to summarize, we have the Uttama, with great knowledge and logic. And we have the Madhyama with some knowledge, but not so much, but at least he doesn't deviate. And we have the Kanishtha with very little knowledge, and he can deviate, he can go away because of very little knowledge of scripture. So best to be the Uttama here. So in this section also, Rupa Goswami tells us that bhakti is independent of other processes. It doesn't depend on anything else. This morning in the class, Prabhupada was talking about even if you can't complete the process of bhakti, no harm. You give up karma or gyan or anything else and you do bhakti, and then you fail and you give it up. It's not, you don't lose anything because that bhakti is still there. But if you do all the other processes and you don't do bhakti, useless. Even if you succeed in them, still useless. So, one is not at fault if one does bhakti and one neglects karma yoga or any other process. If we don't perform bhakti or the angas of bhakti, then we're at fault. We have some major angas or types of bhakti we have to do, like hearing and chanting. So we have to do those things. And so if we don't do them, we're at fault. But if we fail to do the varnashram, rituals and rules and regulations, etc., it does not become a fault for us. Generally, if we omit to do the duties of varna and ashram, it's a sin. But if you take to bhakti, it's no longer a sin if you don't do them. So, and there's no atonement for them. Okay? So, what is the disqualification for bhakti? What are the bad things that shouldn't be part of bhakti? Well, obviously, material enjoyment. We have too much attraction for material enjoyment. We can't even practice bhakti properly. So that's what's the qualification. And if we're too attached to varnashram system, artha and kama, dharma again, not so good, because bhakti is independent of the other processes. So we get too attached to this, it's not a good sign. It means where faith in bhakti is less and in other processes is more. And we're not interested in mukti, that is jnana as well. So we get too detached in our process of bhakti, also not good, because we get influenced by mukti or jnana. So these are not proper. So in the very definition of bhakti, we had Krishna anusilanam, and that meant cultivating a relationship with Krishna. But then it was qualified, or other forms of the Lord, or even devotees of the Lord. Right, that's all bhakti. So why do we say Krishna? So Rupa Goswami says Krishna and Vishnu are actually ontologically the same. They're one person. Krishna, Vishnu, Rama, Narasimha. They're not different. They're one person, one Bhagavan. They're not many Bhagavans, one Supreme God. But he has different forms. Why do we say Krishna then? Why can't we worship any form of the Lord? So then Rupa Goswami says, Krishna is the source of unlimited variegated rasa, which is not manifest in other forms. The other forms, they're all one with the Lord, but they don't manifest certain qualities. Whereas Krishna manifests all the qualities. So like Purnima manifests the full rays of the moon. And if we go to the Chaturdasi or the Triodasi or the Ekadasi, etc., moon has got less light. But it's the same moon. But he's manifesting less rays. So the other forms of the Lord are like the Chaturdasi or the Triodasi or the Ekadasi or the Dasami. Less qualities are manifest in those particular forms. And when we get to Krishna, he's like the Purnima, manifesting all the qualities. Okay? So that makes Krishna the most attractive and therefore the most worshipable. So therefore we say Krishna no silan, we worship Krishna. So why? Because the rasa that results in realizing Krishna in your relationship with Krishna is, let's say, more variegated, more profound. As I mentioned previously, you can have a relationship with any form of the Lord, but usually it's either Shanta or Dasya. Whereas Krishna, there's a greater variety. We have five that can manifest, and sometimes in one person we may have two mixed. Generally it's one or two, but still there's five at least, whereas with Vishnu it's only two. So, and within that then there's variations also with Krishna which are not available in the other forms. Like that. So with Vishnu forms, Shanta and Dasya, with Krishna we get Shanta, Dasya, Sakya, Vatsalya and Madhurya. All these things are there. So more variety. So now this is one, it's quite a long section here, but I've summarized it. These are the angas of bhakti. The angas means the different types of bhakti you can do with your different senses. Because the definition of bhakti was engagement of the senses. So you can attain bhava. So then what are those engagement of the senses? So then Rupa Goswami divides these up into different parts. There's 64 angas, and he divides these 64 into different sections. So the first section of 20 is called the door to bhakti. So these are preliminary. The normal angas we think of are, you know, like hearing, chanting the holy name, and deity worship. They're in the second part. So the first 20 are the door to bhakti, but they're angas of bhakti also. So they're the preliminary activities that we have to accept before we can do the other 44 types of bhakti nicely. So we have two groups in the 20. First the positive ones, then the negative ones. What to do and what not to do. These are the preliminaries. So we have 10 preliminary angas of positive things, of which the first three are considered to be the most important. Taking shelter of a guru. It doesn't specify Diksha guru. It could be Shiksha or Diksha. You have to do that. Acquiring knowledge after initiation. That's the Diksha part. And getting knowledge after that. And service to the guru with great respect. We have to serve him in some way or other with respect. So these are considered the most important of these introductory processes. So the next number four is following rules according to scriptures and acharyas. Very important. So first we're accepting devotees or gurus. Then we have the gurus have to act according to the scriptures also. So scripture is very important also. And the devotee, as part of his preliminary type of bhakti, he has to have real inquiry about what to do. What is the whole goal in life? It's called Saddharma Pritcha, inquiry about the real Dharma, which is ultimately bhakti. So this is, and this of course, you come to the devotees and the guru and you have to ask this question, okay, what is the goal in life? What am I supposed to do? This is the whole thing. Inquiry about spiritual life, what am I going to do? People approach bhakti, but when they approach guru, they may have other interests also. So we see that sometimes people will approach guru and they'll ask every other question except how to advance in spiritual life. So they'll ask how to get married, how to support myself, or whatever like this. So this is not the question we're supposed to ask. We're supposed to be serious about how to advance spiritually. That's the whole idea of approaching the taking shelter of guru, etc., to ask these questions, important questions about life. And renunciation of enjoyment or anything else to gain the mercy, to attain Krishna. So in other words, we can't have complete detachment in the beginning from enjoyment. And if we emphasize it too much also, it's not even favorable for us, but at least we have to have a willingness to give up our attachments. Residing in Dwarka or other holy places or near the Ganga. So in other words, living in a proper environment, spiritual environment, is very powerful. Now in India, of course, they have the advantage, they can just go to Dhamma and live there, whatever, but even there, not all people live in the Dhamma. So, but anyway, it's very powerful influence, very inspirational for people to live in a holy place. Compensation, or we could say the substitute, would be to live in a temple or near a temple, and therefore you can partake of the, you know, atmosphere of the temple. Or if you can't do that, you have a temple in your house. So that's for grihasthas that are living far from a temple, then they can worship in their house also. Accepting only what's necessary in dealing with the body. So we're not interested in glorifying and supporting the material body to extremes. So we minimize or live very simply in relation to our body. Observing Ekadasi Vrata. So this is not only Ekadasi, other Vratas as well. So we have a willingness to actually also give up eating to some degree. But again, it's not extreme. So too much detachment was considered bad. So the extent of our tapasya, our austerities, is these Vratas like Ekadasi or Jamashtami or Gaur Purnima. That's the extent of our Vrata. Giving respect to other living entities. Here they mention Amlaki tree and Asvata tree, which is the banyan tree or whatever. And of course, these are very general, taken from the Puranas. So in other words, all living entities we should give respect to. But of course, within bhakti itself, we have giving respect to Tulsi and cows and devotees, etc. That's a higher level. But this is a general level of respect for all living entities, including the plants. So these are the first 10. Then we got the negatives. Like the first three were involved with taking association with guru and taking initiation, etc., and giving respect. So and here's the opposite. We give up the association of the materialistic people. That's sangha. We give up. And of course, the second one was you take diksha. So the opposite of that is we're not aspiring to be the guru and making disciples, where we want to be a good disciple, not be a guru who has disciples. So not being attached to making disciples. Not being enthusiastic for huge undertakings, that is, we have big projects that we can have no ability to achieve. This will create a distraction for us. So if we don't have the intelligence to organize a project, don't do it. If we don't have the manpower, we can't do it. If we don't have the money, we can't do it. So that many different factors involved. So we shouldn't do these things if we don't have proper backup, whatever. Of course, then we can say, well, what about the Goswamis? We see that the Goswamis are very renounced, but then they have such big temples like Radha Govinda Temple in Vrindavan. But we see that Rupa Goswami was not at all distracted from his bhajan by building that temple. There was ability for people, and he engaged people, and they did it. Kings did it. They built for him, so he didn't have to worry about it. So that doesn't mean we don't have huge undertakings, but if we don't have the ability, then we shouldn't distract ourselves too much. Avoid useless arguments and spending time studying useless books. So this doesn't give us an excuse not to read scriptures. We have to read the scriptures because that's the foundation of Vaidhi Bhakti. You get a deep faith by knowledge of scriptures. So what this means is useless books. That means materialistic books or studying things like Sankhya and Yoga and Jnana and whatever and all these other Karma Mimamsa or whatever other books. We don't spend our time on that. And the other is, even if it's devotional books, we don't study for materialistic reasons. That is, one is like the people who study Bhagavatam inside out and they memorize all the stories so they can give lectures on Bhagavatam and then they get lots of donations. That's the, we call the Bhagavat Saptaha. They speak for 7 days and people are giving donations. So that's how they make their living for their family by that. So being a professional reciter of Bhagavatam is not considered proper. So we shouldn't do it for that purpose. And the other is to get knowledge so it simply can argue with people and defeat them, which again is for fame. So that's not our purpose either. So the purpose of reading scripture is so that we can advance. Okay? Not to find misery in any material circumstances. So that means we tolerate our material situation. We don't get overly upset or emotional and start blaming everybody for our material situation. So that's why in the Shashastika, the third prayer is, you know, you're tolerant than a tree. So the tree has to sit there in the storm or in the sun or whatever, but doesn't complain. So this is like a prerequisite for the devotee also. In order to practice bhakti properly, he has to have this tolerant attitude. And not being subject to lamentation or other extremes of emotion. So we do have to have some minimum sense control also in our practice of bhakti. Not showing disrespect to devatas. We respect all living entities, and we also respect the devatas because they are also devotees of the Lord and they're just doing their duties. Not giving disturbance to other beings. We saw that there was the respect the asvata tree and the amalaki tree, etc. So we respect all living entities, even the plants and animals. And don't disturb them. No violence. Avoiding seva and nama aparadhas. Seva aparadhas are, there's a whole list of offenses in the for deity worship or in relationship with the deity. Don't come in the deity room with your shoes on. Don't come in a palanquin. Don't touch the deity if you're contaminated, etc. So don't argue in front of the deity. So there's a whole list of seva aparadhas. So we avoid those. And the nama aparadhas, which we're familiar with because we recite them every day. And not tolerating criticism of Krishna and his devotees. Yeah, that's the last one. So, therefore, these are the second set of 10, the negative ones. The other was the positive ones. So these are the 20 introductory things that are must be followed. 10 angas and 10 angas. And then we have the 44 angas, which deal with the engagement of the senses. So we got some for the body. Marking the body with Vaishnava symbols. So, of course, we had the famous tilaks. So these are identity marks. And the Vaishnavas have their particular marks. And each group has their mark also. Gaudiyas have one type. The Sri Sampradaya has another type. Madhvas will have another type. Probably Vallabhas have their type also. And Nimbarkas will have their type. And even within the Gaudiya Sampradaya, we have various types. Here's a Nityananda Paribar and a Dvaitacharya Paribar. These are the different descendants from a Dvaitacharya. And Narottam Das Thakur one, and Ganganarayan Chakravarti Paribar. So all sorts of different variations are there in the shape of the tilak.
What does the first one say?
This is basic form. It's a general one. And then based on that, you get a little bit of a Advaitacharya. It's like a banyan leaf or something like that. And then Nityananda's is more triangular. Maybe it's, and then Narottam's is like the Tulsi leaf or something. And Ganganarayan's, oh, that's probably looks like the Bengal one or something. No, Shamananda's is the Bengal one, the one of the round one at the end. Shamananda. So they have some story attached to them probably for each group. Huh? And in each, according to your which line you get your initiation, and then you adopt that particular type of tilak, you know, and the particular group like that. And of course, the Sri Sampradaya has a wider one with big big white ones here with a red or yellow in the middle, and they have two groups also within there, two varieties there. Madhvas have a separate tilak with a black thing in the middle out of ash from the sacrifice they do. They do send the ash and they put it in the middle like that. So there's various traditions there. At least they're all vertical. So this identifies the Vaishnava. If you get this one, it means the Shivites. And then you get some other varieties, the tilaks for Durga Devi and Ganesh and whatever. So this will identify as vertical as the Vaishnava, and then we have the Gaudiya Vaishnava here. So this is one anga of bhakti, a very easy one to follow. So it gives us an identity, so to speak. And we can mark the body with syllables of the Lord's names. Not so common within ISKCON or even the Gaudiya so much, but they do have stamps, Radhe Shyam or something. They stamp all over the body or whatever like this. And of course they do have stamps for, tilak stamps for Shankha and Chakra and other things and other sampradayas as well. So you can mark the body with the symbols of the Lord's names like that. You can wear garlands or flowers or sandalwood offered to the deity. Again, it's an Anga of Bhakti. For the whole body, you can dance before the deity. It's also an Anga of Bhakti. Offer respects on the ground, that's engaging your whole body. Rising up to see the Lord, so that generally when the procession comes along, then you're sitting down, then you stand up and follow after the Lord. Now, following behind the Lord's procession, going to the temple, circumambling the Lord or his dham, going around like this, you engage your feet. So all of these are, they're kind of simple, but they're related to the respect for the Lord and the devotees, so therefore they also help us advance in devotional service. And we have some angas which deal with many things, many senses. So we have archana, the process of archana, or deity worship. So this involves many of our senses. So the strict definition of archana is worship of the deity form of the Lord according to the rules, which are Pancharatrik rules from the Pancharatrik Shastras, which involves mantra, that's your Diksha mantra you get in second initiation, Krishna mantra or Gauranga mantras, mudra, which we generally don't use, but those are the finger things like this you do, or like this, hand positions, nyasas, which we also generally don't do, but traditionally with the mantra, then they touch their body in different parts and say different things like that, called nyasa, and bhutasuddhi, which is a meditational purification of the body, in which you separate all of your impure elements and burn them up and then have a pure body. So that's part of archana. So this is one thing which in which we engage different hands, feet, and whatever in service. Menial service to the deity is also related to archana. This is more like cleaning the floor, cooking for the Lord, doing other services in the temple, menial service. Even fanning the Lord or whatever is considered a menial service to the Lord, like that. So all surrounding with the deity. Actually, many of these angas in the 44 are to do with deity worship. So now we come to other senses, the voice, speech. Yeah? There's a voice here. So one is japa. So japa of mantras of the Lord or of nama. So generally mantra in the strict sense means your diksha mantras or other mantras. Yeah? And nama means the holy name Hare Krishna for us. So japa of either. And japa refers to soft chanting. Where it's audible to us but not to others. Offering words or sentiments, we make prayers of sorts in which we express our sentiments for the deity. Yeah? So that's another type of engagement. Reciting prayers that are already there, like in Bhagavatam, we have Gajendra's prayers or Kunti's prayers or whatever like that. So you simply recite those prayers. That's engagement of the voice, praising the Lord. Singing for the deity. Singing here means you sing according to proper rhythm and according to raga, etc., classical type of songs for the deity. Or you sing in a group, kirtan. Engaging the tongue, taste. So we taste what is offered to the Lord, that's prasadam. Or we taste the charanamrita offered to the Lord, so this is how we engage our tongue. Nose, we can smell the incense and flowers offered to the Lord. Touch, you can touch the deity if you're qualified. Eye, seeing the deity. So this is how we engage the eye. We look at the form of the Lord. Or we can see the arti and the festivals in which the Lord is there as the main object of worship. Ear. Hearing the name, form, qualities, and pastimes of the Lord. So this is called Shravanam. We hear about various aspects of the Lord. And the mind is also a sense. So we engage the mind also in remembering the Lord, expecting the mercy of the Lord, meditating on the Lord, which is a more intense form of smaranam, or remembering the Lord, acting as a servant of the Lord, thinking of the Lord as a friend, offering oneself to the Lord, offering best items to the Lord, making efforts for the Lord, surrendering to the Lord. So these are all one of those mental things we do. We have different sevas we can do. We can serve Tulsi, Shastra Seva, studying the scriptures, or even distributing the scriptures, serving the Dhamma, Seva of the Dhamma, such as cleaning it, etc., or cleaning Radha Kund, etc. This is Seva to the Dham. Serving the devotees, the Vaishnavas, Vaishnava Seva, by feeding them, donating cloth to them, or whatever. Yeah. So various Sevas are there. Okay, we got that. And we have mixed ones where we hold festivals according to one's means with the devotees, observing Kartika Vrata, observing Jamastami, etc., other festivals, of which, of all those elements or angas, five are considered most important. Serving the deity, that is the archana process. Relishing Bhagavatam in association with the devotees, that's the Shravanam process, particularly Bhagavatam. Sadhu Sangha, associating with like-minded, affectionate, superior devotees. Nam Sankirtan, chanting the holy name. And living in the holy Dham. So these are considered to be five very powerful elements. And if we practice these five, then very quickly we get to bhava stage. So these things are not angas of bhakti. We have 64 angas there. It does not include varnashram. It's not an anga of bhakti. Varnashram is for people who are not qualified for bhakti. If they can't do bhakti and they don't have faith, then let them do varnashram. Again, and ragya are not angas of bhakti. Rather, if we get involved in them, they obstruct bhakti. And we had jnana, karma, adhyanavritam. Bhakti should not be obstructed by jnana, karma, etc. So if we do, we're too attached to jnana or varnashram, which is karma, then this contradicts our description of uttama bhakti. So it can never be an obstacle and obstruct our bhakti. Making disciples is not an anga of bhakti. So if we're very attached to making disciples or following, then this will obstruct bhakti also. Of course, the commentary there is that obviously we need a sampradaya, we have to continue it, so there have to be disciples. So what this means is we don't make disciples with the wrong motives, material motives. Don't make a disciple simply because, or initiate him simply because he's got money, or we need followers. That's a material reason. So the whole purpose of diksha is to give proper knowledge to a person so he can advance spiritually. And it's not for other reasons. So therefore, making disciples as such for wrong reasons is not an anga of bhakti. Acquisition of good qualities is not an anga of bhakti. So we saw that the second unique quality of bhakti was that even in sadhana, we develop good qualities by the process of bhakti itself. That was subhada. We get auspiciousness by performing bhakti, and that meant we get all wonderful qualities. So the process of bhakti should develop all wonderful qualities in itself. So therefore, it's not necessary that we start practicing, you know, different qualities like peacefulness or humility, etc. They're intrinsic to bhakti itself, and they develop nicely with bhakti. If we're doing karma yoga, of course, the goal is to reach sattva gun, and then that means you should control your senses, you should do so many different things in order to progress upwards. So they do cultivate good qualities within the varnashram system. That's part of one of their angas, but not in bhakti. The main thing is cultivating devotion to Krishna, and then all the good qualities manifest along with that. Rupa Goswami also mentions, because we had that vairagya mentioned here, and this too much vairagya was not an anga of bhakti. So there is a type of vairagya which we do practice, and this is called yukta vairagya. Vairagya of that person who employs objects suitable for devotional development while remaining detached from them is said to be suitable for bhakti. So we can have detachment from objects but still use them. So if we use them for Krishna and the devotees, not for ourselves, then that is okay. We can use the objects. It doesn't look like vairagya from the jnana or yoga point of view where they don't even touch objects. But because it's for the devotional service and glorification of the Lord and devotees, then it's permissible. As long as we have no attachment for ourself. So the objects are related to the Lord, and we have no attachment to ourself, then we can engage those objects. So that's called yukta vairagya. Detachment by engagement. Renunciation of objects by engaging objects. So we engage the objects for the Lord without attachment for ourselves. The opposite is called phagu vairagya, or false vairagya. Rejection of things related to the Lord by persons desiring liberation who think that these things are simply material objects is called useless vairagya. Okay? So the gyanis will reject objects which we use to serve the Lord for. They will reject all these things thinking that it's part of Maya. Okay? So we accept those objects, but we use them for the Lord, not for ourselves. So, at the end of this section, then we have performance of one anga of bhakti, how you get perfection. So we can just do one anga and we get perfection by that. That doesn't mean we only do one, but it's a prominent anga. So Sukadev did kirtan. He recited Bhagavatam. That's his main thing. And that's his perfection. That's how he got perfection. Parikshit heard the Bhagavatam. That's how he got his perfection. Prahlad is famous for Smarnam, remembering the Lord at all time. Akur is famous for Vandanam, offering prayers to the Lord. Lakshmi is famous for serving the lotus feet of the Lord. Hanuman's famous for Dasya, acting as a servant of the Lord. And Arjuna for Sakya, friendship. Prithu's famous for Archana. And Bali is famous for Atmanivedana, offering everything to the Lord, including his self. And Ambarish is famous for doing many angas. So whether you do one anga or many angas, it's all, you can get six anyway. But as was mentioned previously, five angas are the general ones we concentrate on, those five important angas, and that's how we progress in devotional service. Okay, fine. Any question? No.
When people come to devotional service, they engage in many activities, but after that you can see that they start to perfect some particular activity. So when devotees perfect particular activities, does he have any resemblance with the nature of the soul, or is it?
It may or may not. It depends. Of course, it may be hard for us to tell also. So some people may have a more artistic or creative talent or something. Others may have practical talents. Some have managerial talents. Some have good preaching talents or whatever. That can continue into bhava and prema also. So we see some great devotees, even Nitya Siddhas, concentrate on something. So Narada Muni is preaching and singing, for instance. Vasudeva is writing books all the time like this. And of course in the spiritual world in Goloka then, different devotees are doing different activities there also. So different sakas, different friends of Krishna may be doing different things. Some are his guards. So they're standing around Krishna as he goes out in the field and they're guarding him so that no demons can come or whatever like that. Others are maybe massaging his feet or doing something like that. Others may be fanning him or whatever. So they all have their particular preferences. So some of these things may show up in our sadhana. Others may not. In other words, we can be one thing now and something else in the spiritual world. You know? So not necessarily related, but sometimes you may have an indication also. If one goes into Raghunuga Bhakti, then probably it will be more explicitly the activities you're doing now may relate more to the activity in the spiritual world.
The definition of ism, I've generally heard that they sort of see everybody as the devotee, so they don't really preach.
It's a different definition of uttama. That's another definition of, so we shouldn't confuse the two. This is one definition within Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti. So the Uttama there is a sadhaka. He's doing Sadhana Bhakti in Vaidhi Bhakti. And he's dependent on scriptures. that other definition of Uttamajjhamana Kanishtha is a little different. It's not so much the faith they're talking about. It means their level in bhakti itself. So the Uttama is in almost, let's say, upper bhava and prema. The Madhyama is below that, down to the beginning stages if he's doing pure bhakti, and the Kanishtha is not even really a devotee in the true sense because he doesn't associate with devotees. So the beginning of Shraddha and then Sadhu Sangha is therefore practicing Uttama Bhakti. So then we become more or less a Madhyama of sorts. So before that is that Kanishtha. So that's a much broader progression for a spectrum, yeah, from the very beginning all the way up into the highest levels, whereas this one's quite narrow. It's only within sadhana bhakti itself. How does that tell you? Well, yeah, that's true. The Uttama in general is so absorbed in prema, and he sees everything in terms of prema, including the demons. So therefore, why preach to anybody? Because everybody's like that. And he sees everything in relation, like the gopis are seeing everything, the trees are serving Krishna, and the river is serving Krishna, etc. So it's a vision from prema. But Jiva Goswami says that that's so, but sometimes the prema bhaktas also preach, like Narada Muni preaches also. He's an Uttama, but he preaches as well. So the Uttama also can do that. And to do that, of course, then he does make distinctions. This person is a demon, this is a materialist, whatever. So they make distinctions like, so they act like a Madhyama. Of course, they're still on that platform, but they act on the lower level and start making distinctions for preaching. So they may preach in certain instances also and act like that.
Also with the comparison between Krishna and Krishna, So Shantara and Dasha, if you're worshipping Vishnu or attracted to Vishnu, it's just on the Shantara Dasha level.
Yeah.
So we understand if you find Kunta, there's only Shantara Dasha.
So the Kumaras had Shantarasa. And then others like the Vishnu Dutas, Jayan Vijay, have Dasya Rasa. Now there is Madhurya Rasa with Lakshmi, but not many other people have that rasa. And Sakya we don't see either. And Vatsalya, Vishnu has no parents. Ramchandra has parents, but it's limited to his two parents, that's it. And he also has friends as brothers, Ramchandra, but it's limited to those three brothers. And everyone else is Dasya again. Every devotee in the spiritual world is completely blissful and satisfied with whatever position and whichever form of the Lord he's worshiping, whatever rasa it is. He's very, very satisfied with that. Like Hanuman won't change his rasa. he's very satisfied with that, and he gets the most bliss from that. And he cannot even conceive of the other rasas being better or whatever. So each devotee is like that. He's very satisfied with his own particular relationship with that particular form of the Lord.
Maharaj, it's stated there that a guru can achieve perfection by offering prayers to Lord Krishna, but we see that further on in his life there in Dwarka, he's got involved in some complexities with the Shyam
and Tapa. And he had to leave Dwarka even.
He was against Krishna for a while, so he's still described as having attained perfection, so...
Yeah. Well, how did he get perfection and then get banished from Dwarka, etc.? Well, of course, the rumor is that he offended the gopis because he took Krishna away, so they cursed him. So therefore, he ended up being an offender of the gopis, and therefore he had to leave Dwarka. But even then, we can say this is like a pastime occur, like others. So they may have to play a role like that sometime in the Lord's pastimes. But we always respect him as a great devotee also because he actually had... Yeah, very close association with Krishna. He was also a member of the Yadu dynasty. So he has an eternal relationship. They may have to take that role for certain reasons.
Mm-hmm. in one of your previous talks, you mentioned that like the seed of bhakti is planted into the heart. I was under the impression that it was kind of always there, it's just cut it over.
Yeah.
You just have to practice bhakti and then
feel
the spread.
Yeah.
Is there?
Okay, yeah. Of course, then that's what House explained in Chaitanya Charitamrita, that the seed is planted. Where is it planted? In the heart, which has faith. So if you don't have the faith, you can't plant the seed properly. Even if you plant it, it won't grow. So the faith is the qualification there, and the faith is in the heart, or the Atma, let's say. And then, let's say the Guru and Krishna, they tell you, okay, do bhakti. So you have the faith, you do it. And if you don't have it, don't do it. So that faith means sadhana bhakti, we engage the senses, hearing, chanting, remembering, deity worship, etc. So if we don't have the faith, we're not going to do anything. So in that sense, the person has faith, does it. So that's how this, planting the seed. They give an order, they give some information, they give some knowledge, and then you act upon that. And that becomes sadhana bhakti. In the beginning of bhakti, we do the activities. So that's planting the seed, so to speak. So on the other hand, we find Bhaktivinoda Thakur, to some degree, he also talks like that, that it's like kind of inherent, or it's dormant or whatever. At the same time, we can see that it will never manifest unless we get mercy of devotees. So even if it is there, it's not going to manifest in all the demons unless they get mercy of devotees and they develop faith. It will never appear. So it's like saying that it's there, but it's hopelessly it's hopeless for them, for those persons who never get the mercy of devotees. So in a sense, it's like it's not there also, but it's potential in all jivas, definitely. Even the demons, it's potential, but it won't really manifest unless we get mercy of devotees. So that's what you say, plant the seed and the faith, and they give instructions, and then it begins to develop. Just like there was Satchitananda also, but where is our Ananda now? It's a dull reflection of Ananda with material pleasures. And what's our chit? It's that actually ignorance, but we are conscious, but we're conscious of the wrong things. It's all mistaken. So it's our chit and our Ananda are completely mixed up. And even our sattva is covered over, because we think we're a material body that's subject to death. So everything is covered.
So is it like the more we practice the bhakti process,
yes, so two things happen. One, as we practice bhakti, our attraction for the Lord and our affection for the Lord increases till it becomes bhava, where we have love for the Lord. And simultaneously, the anartas and all of our ignorance and our identification with the body and our material desires to enjoy and our attractions to maya, they decrease and decrease. So two things are happening simultaneously through the process of bhakti itself. And when the bhava increases to prema, it's 100% attraction for the Lord. And then there's zero anything else at that point. So that's a completely pure state. But if we don't get the seed of bhakti from the devotees and Krishna's inspiration, then none of that will happen, ever happen. And to get that, then we need mercy of devotees to get the faith.
Maharaj, I wonder if you could say it. This has been, like, when I first came, I was told that when you're chanting japa, you should keep your bag above your waist. I don't know if it's in the shastra or anything, but then you see a lot of devotees, they just walk around with the hand like this.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if there's, like, an offense to that, or if it's just, like, a cultural thing, and, like, what to do.
Yeah. I haven't seen any detailed analysis of that. But of course, if you look at the old pictures and maybe the traditional pictures, they're all holding it up in their heart, actually, way up here. Which is, it makes logical sense in one sense, because if we relate it to yoga and heart chakra and everything, this is where your spiritual emotions start, like this. So, and we talk about, you know, the bhava manifests in your heart. And we talk about, it says, you know, hridi, in the heart, the bhava manifests. Obviously, not the physical heart, but within the atma, and the atma is kind of located here also. So, if you chant with that concentration on this particular area, obviously, it probably has a better effect. Now, the other idea, of course, if it's below the waist, it may be offensive, because then tulsi goes below the waist, and it's not so good to have a tulsi touching below your waist.
Krishna. I'm wondering if this absolute...
And he has a name, which look like they're different, but actually they're all part of Krishna as well. So same because the other forms also are there. We can see even the form of the Lord and himself, or Sarup of Krishna and his form, as we see the body, are different and non-different also, because we perceive them as, you know, a distinct entity, and then he has different parts of his body. So that's like difference and non-difference simultaneously also. But philosophically, usually we refer to the Supreme Lord as different and non-different from the jiva and material energy, which is a big gap. It's not even part of the Supreme Lord anymore, but it's completely different entities, the jiva and the material energy. They're one with and different from Supreme Lord. So that's mainly the philosophically when we talk about difference and non-difference. Yeah? But that difference and non-difference is also there being Krishna and his form, qualities and activities, etc. And of course his expansions also, they're different and non-different.
You spoke about the five rasas being present in Krishna and not in the other forms. So
were they present, let's say, but not manifested. Everything is in everyone because they're all one entity, but they're not manifested in those particular forms.
So were they obviously available before Krishna's appearance?
Oh, well, every form is eternal. So Krishna was, before his appearance, was somewhere else. And he's also in the spiritual world simultaneously, eternally, so. And then all the other forms are also eternally somewhere as well.
Maybe on Earth, could we say that?
On our particular Earth, yeah. So then the rasas were not available there in this particular day of Brahma. But previous day of Brahma, Krishna also appeared, and then all those things manifested then. And in the future also, it'll appear. And simultaneously in other universes, Krishna's appearing in one day of Brahma also. So then it'll manifest, he'll manifest with all those rasas there also.
So we are in a very special...
After Krishna appears in the Dwarpa Yuga of this, cycle, 28th cycle of Vyasoda Manu's reign, then Krishna appears and Lord Chaitanya appears. So that's a very fortunate period because we get the chance to realize Krishna. And the other yugas before that in the day of Brahma, they don't. So it's special in that sense. And then we get the mercy of Lord Chaitanya to realize Krishna also.
Maharaj, if I may ask you quite a practical question in relationship to japa. We have our bead bags and beads, and after a long, long time, many, many years of chanting and aging, arthritis will set in, rheumatoid arthritis, and the joints become very painful, and the fingers are in this position several hours a day for decades, and then it becomes quite painful. We dread actually going to the bead bag.
Okay.
And so, we take a clicker or something with any one of the fingers. We can keep count of the mantras that we're chanting. And I just wondered what you thought about this.
Well, there's no hard and fast rules for chanting the holy name. So whether you use a counter or beads or whatever, Lord Chaitanya uses fingers. Count on the fingers. I don't know how he would ever do it. Maybe he counts the tens on here and the 1, 2, 3 to 10 and he do it like that. So when he was traveling throughout India, he didn't have a bead bag. He was doing his fingers. We see that in Russia, in the communist era, they made the beads out of bread or something and improvising all sorts of things to count, whatever. So generally they say to count, but they don't say how you have to count. So you could do the counting by any method. And then if you can't even count, at least chant. Even that's good. But of course, you say usually you chant. It doesn't say how you have to chant. So in some circumstances, we can adapt the counting method.
Maharaj, I heard out of all the angas of bhakti that kirtan includes all other forms, and that topmost form of kirtan is Mahaharinam.
Where did I see that mentioned? I think Bhaktivinoda Thakur mentions it also in probably in Brihad Bhagavatamrita. Sanatana Goswami also, he glorifies that Nam Sankirtan is the highest thing also. Actually, and that is very peculiar, interesting, because there's a story of Gopu Kumar and how he went to the spiritual world and finally went to Goloka. But that took him a few days of Brahma to get there. But he started out with the mantra, not Hare Krishna, the Diksha mantra. It's the Krishna mantra there, and he was chanting it, and his beads or whatever, chanting, meditating, and like this. And that's how he developed for the whole day of Brahma, more or less. And he got up to Vaikuntha that way. And then Narada Muni told him that if you want to go to Goloka, you better do Nam Sankirtan. So then he began chanting Nam Sankirtan, and that's how he got to Goloka. So it was even more powerful than the mantra. The Krishna mantra was the, which is also deity worship, etc. But higher than that was Nam Sankirtan. So it was more powerful to project him up to the highest level, Goloka. And of course, of all the, for us, though we do have the five angas there, then the main anga for us is Nam Sankirtan. So one place is explained, obviously, kirtan is using the voice. Well, we have the ear to hear it, and we have the mind to smaranam. So it's smaranam, sravanam, and kirtanam right there, which are maybe the principal angas itself. But then, of course, it's also a form of worship. It is the yajna, nam sankirtan yajna. It is the worship. Yajna means, of course, sacrifice. It also means worship in general. Yaj, from yaj. So it's the main type of worship in Kali Yuga. So that's the main archana. If you do archana but you don't do kirtan, that's also useless. So everything also depends on, nam sankirtan. We can say it's included in it. So if you can't worship the deity, at least you can do nam sankirtan, and that is equivalent to worship. And it covers the worship also. It covers everything, because it's the most powerful thing. So the nam includes everything. Yeah, okay. Yeah. So here we have the angas of bhakti, just kind of briefly outline them, like hearing, chanting, remembering, all related directly to the Lord. So that is what the angas of bhakti are, and they will help us progress in bhakti. And if we don't do them, we don't get any effect. Varnashram are rules which are indirectly related to the Lord in its traditional form. And of course, that's for your psychophysical whatever. And they do have a goal of prospering in the material world, basically. Artha, dharma, kama. Dharma, we do dharma or follow rules and regulations, avoid sins and do punyas in order to get artha and dharma, artha and kama. In other words, we get our material things, food, shelter, etc., and a little bit extra, a little bit more enjoyment out of it. So that's the traditional, normal form of varnashram. So that's why it gets condemned, because it's limited to the material world. Huh? At the same time, then we have what is called Daiva Varnashram. So within the traditional Varnashram, if there is the idea that we have to worship the Supreme Lord, that's a better step there, we got the Lord in it, and actually the other Varnashram doesn't really work at all because there's no Lord. So if we have the Lord there in there, it's better. But still, where it's a type of, at best, it's a type of mixed bhakti. Or the Lord is there, but he's in a minor place. And still the goal is progress in the material world, like that. So that's why it gets criticized as being, we shouldn't depend on that process and involve ourselves that. Rather, we use the main angas of bhakti as our main progress, main means of progressing. We do have to take care of the material body. So for that, yes, we can use the rules of varnashram. I would say your psychophysical, whatever. You can, we need to, survive in the material world, support your family, whatever. So yes, you can use the rules of varnashram for that. We should not confuse that with the bhakti. One is equal to the other. If we do that, we get attached to those things, then that means that for us, we're depending on varnashram rather than on bhakti. But we should depend on bhakti, and the others are only supporting that. And we'll do them as long as they are favorable for our bhakti. At a certain point, they may also become unfavorable, and we should be willing to give them up at that point. Yeah. So those who have material attachments, they can follow them, and that's what we do. So we see even the followers of Lord Chaitanya, most of them were grihastas, living in Navadvip. So they followed the system. Even Lord Chaitanya followed up until he took sannyas. And of course, even sannyas is part of the Varnashram system. So he followed more or less within the Varnashram system and what he was doing. And all of his followers who didn't take sannyas, they remained householders, like Advaita Acharya and others, and Srinivas Acharya, Shivas Pandit, etc. They followed the Varnashram rules, they didn't break them, but they also weren't overly attached to them, and they never did anything which was contrary to bhakti, like worship the devatas, etc. So one can do that, but it should never impede the bhakti at all. And at a certain point, one may also give it up, and it's also not sinful if one gives it up because one is qualified for renunciation.
How can people possibly engage all their qualities in devotional service? Let's say somebody's trained to drive a helicopter or a ship or airplane. Okay, I've become a devotee now. Where is the helicopter? I can't drive the helicopter.
Yeah, you drive the devotees in it. Or if you're a grihasta and you need money, then you get money from that and you serve the devotees by sponsoring different events like prasadam or something like that. Archana or in Diksha, this is considered Diksha, Jiva Goswami says Diksha process is many for rich grihastas getting initiated, because you get the mantra, pancharatrika mantra, and you worship the deity. So this gives the opportunity for the grass to spend up all his money on worshiping the deity. So therefore, they should take diksha and do deity worship. So the grasses should engage, those who have money, you know, they should engage their money somehow for the service of the Lord.
Maharaj, in relation to the Varnashram topic, some people say that Prabhupada only achieved half of his mission at the same time, but the other half was to like farm communities like this to show how we live in the Vedic culture and how we have a society based on elevation to Krishna consciousness. So I wonder if you could speak about, sure we don't rely on Varnashram, but how do we implement it as a way for other people to bring it to elevate?
That's a big question, which probably there's been arguments all over and papers written and whatever and controversies about what it means. Is for society, is for devotees, and if it's for devotees, and how do we implement it? And Hari Kesh wrote one whole book on that also, but no one's come to any conclusion about how to do that, so it's more or less experimental. But in general, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that we should never reject that system. But it does have its place, and it has to be Daiva Varnashram. It has to be related to the Lord. And it's also what we call secondary to bhakti. So he called it the Gona Vidhi, or the secondary rules of bhakti, to take care of our body in terms of cleanliness, whatever, and social rules, so we can deal with other people. So we can borrow from there for that in terms of family and whatever, how to deal with your family members. And for samskaras and things like this, we can take those from that system also. So for the great stability in the family life and in society, we can use those rules and adapt them as much as possible. But we're not too fanatical about them, because if you go to Manu Samhita, there are so many rules that are probably impractical. We can't even do them in the modern society. They're so impractical. So we have to be a little flexible in how we apply Varnashram also. And it's obviously not the fixed Varnashram by birth either. It's just mainly by your propensities. Okay, fine. Hare Krishna.
His Holiness Bani Maharaj.